Good morning, everybody. Happy Tuesday. Happy Tuesday. Did y'all recover from yesterday? Everybody okay?
I got home at like 11.
Crickets. 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 Man, we're going to have to... Romans 8 ain't stepping up your game. We're going to have to press the pedal down a little bit today. Everybody good? Yeah?
Yeah.
Think it's... What? Who? It's a cute cup I'm drinking from. It is a cute cup, isn't it? So hipster. So hipster. It's a gift from a friend. Gift from a friend. I gladly oblige. All right, everyone. How about a little bit more Romans? Y'all want to dive in a little further? Yeah? Need some more? Sure. Glutton for punishment? All right. Romans 9, we will continue on in. Need somebody to pray, ask for the Lord's blessing on this morning as we look at this text some more. Anybody? Anybody? Anybody unashamed? Derek's unashamed. Come on, Derek.
Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for waking us up this morning. I thank you for the breath of life. Thank you for allowing us all to be here safe and sound. I pray that this morning you will allow shade to deliver the word of God to us in a way that will convict our hearts and not be stuck in our minds. And I pray that you allow us to apply this word to our lives and try to be better in the likeness of the image of you. I thank you in advance, and I love you. Praise in your son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So we are looking at, for our sake, we are looking at the issue or the doctrine of sovereign election. From the standpoint of Paul, that is exactly what he's talking about, but he's doing so primarily also in the context of the Jews, of his fellow kinsmen. And I would simply say this, when we continue to talk about election, if this isn't what Paul is arguing for, then really chapter 9 doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Like, why would you take the time to fight for this and give very, very clear examples and even begin chapter 9 by saying, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I wish that I would be accursed, separated for Christ, for the sake of my brethren. Why would you say that if you didn't believe election was true? He certainly feels the weight of this issue, of this great rejoicing over what God has done in saving me, but yet such sorrow that apparently some of his kinsmen are being passed over. And so Paul feels that weight. And what Paul does is what we left off yesterday, is he shared two illustrations about God's choice. That from the very beginning, it has always been about God's choice. And you have to look no further than even just some of your Old Testament examples of how God chose some and not others. And he used the illustrations of Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. And by doing that, he shows us that God's choice is not predicated upon your physical genealogy. Because if it was, then the Midianites would all be part of God's choice, and the Ishmaelites would all be part of God's choice, but it wasn't. It was through Isaac. But then secondly, God's choice is also not predicated upon your deeds, good or bad, because he chose Jacob long before they were ever born, when they hadn't yet done anything. They didn't reach some magical age of accountability when he said, all right, I'll take them now. He made his choice in the womb prior to any of that. And I would argue, thirdly, what you see in that one of Jacob and Esau, he also doesn't make his choice predicated upon primogeniture. Because in Israeli culture, who would have been the natural one to be picked first? The firstborn. But it wasn't that way. So all that we see, it's simply God's choice is simply based upon God's purposes. Now, what is the natural question that Paul anticipates? You see this here in verse 14. What shall we say then to all of this idea of God's choosing? There is no injustice with God, is there? What's his question that he sees coming a mile away that every one of us have if we're honest with ourselves when we first learn that God chooses some and not others? What do we say? That's not fair. I can't do that. That would be unjust, God, for you to pick one and not another. The assumption is, what should have God done with this complaint? You should have chosen all, not just one, or, you know, not choose any, but that's the complaint. No one ever says, man, that's not fair. God should have sent them all to hell. Nobody usually says that. You just say, man, that's not fair. You should have chosen them all. You can't do that. Like, we all in our core want to be universal. I remember one of my pastors one time saying, you know, every time we get to a funeral, doesn't matter who it is, we all want to be universal in that moment. We all want to go, well, maybe, you know, somewhere, and even though this guy lived completely in rebellion to God, somewhere there was some secret moment where he did something, and okay, possible. But it's screaming within us, we have a cry for justice that's according to our standards. Let me put it this way. This is going to be graphic, but let me put it this way. Let me take you fellas for just a moment. Let's assume for a moment, fellas, every one of you in here are married and have kids. Okay? Let's say 10 men break into your house. They rape your wife, and they kill your kids. 10 men do this. They break in your house, they rape your wife, they kill your kids. By some stroke of justice, the judge turns to you before the death sentence is written to these guys. They've been captured, they're on trial, they're about to go. Some stroke of justice, the judge turns to you and says, you have a choice based upon some unknown ancient law that we've just discovered. You have a choice where you are free to choose any or all of these men as you want to spare their lives. You can choose any or all if you'd like. Bear in mind, they broke in your house, they raped your wife, they murdered your children. But you have a choice, any or all. The only condition is you have to adopt them. Whichever of these 10 men you pick, you have to adopt them. You have to bestow all your wealth upon them. You have to give them the place that your children had. That's the deal. And because we can't have them running the streets, continue to be criminals, you got to bring them into your house, and you got to give them a new name, and you got to give them your kids' inheritance. What would you do? What would you do? Remember, they raped your wife, they killed your kids, and not only that, they thought they were right in doing it. They thought they were right in doing it, and none of them like you, and truth be known, they all want to murder you, too. But you can't just free them. You've got to adopt them and give them the place of your own children that they murdered. What would you do? Would you take one? Would you take them all? No, you wouldn't, would you? You would want in that moment to say, not only do they deserve to die, I want to be the first one to do it. Like, that's what we want. But let's suppose you did just take one of them. What would the American populace say towards you? Would they say that's unfair? Would they say that's unjust? No, they'd say you're freaking crazy. Like, you would take one of them and bring them to your home and after what they did your wife and your kids? You'd do that? No, everybody in America would have a clear understanding of guilt and righteousness in that moment. But what's worse, what those guys did to your family or what we did to Christ? And yet, God chose and adopted and clothed and bestowed. Now, why did God do that? Paul says, would you say that's unfair? Paul says, what's he say at the end of verse 14? What's the last phrase he says? Meganoita. May it never be. Because you need to know something about God. His choice for you wasn't just based on justice. No, in verse 15, what was his choice according to? Mercy. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's choice was based on mercy. Y'all know where that's quoted from, by the way? That's from Exodus 33. Anybody know what happened in Exodus 32 and 33? That was the golden calf incident. Remember that one? Where God almost incinerated all of Israel, but instead showed compassion on them, right? So is election just an act of justice? In some ways it is. So he still has to satisfy the wrath of God. He's still just in doing it. But it's not solely based on justice. It's also based on mercy and love. It's not a matter of why doesn't God save all. It's rather a matter of how could God even save any? That's the real question. Verse 16, we get Paul's summary. So then, it does not depend on man and what man wills or how man runs, but it depends on God who has mercy. That's Paul's view of salvation there. What is the it he's talking about in that verse? It does not depend. Salvation. It doesn't rest on man's choosing, which is man's will, or it doesn't rest on man's efforts, which is man's running. Aren't you glad if God's going to choose, he doesn't do so on the basis of the best of humanity? Otherwise, look around this room. We'd all be hosed, right? Just the best there is. No offense, but it's the best there is. In verse 17, we get another illustration. Only this time, instead of a positive illustration of his choosing, he's going to show the other side of it as well. His passing over. This is the justice side. And how God can use a sinful, wicked human being for other purposes. Can God use a Peter? Yeah. Can he also use a Judas? Yes. Nothing can escape God's infinite, glorious purposes. Look who he uses here. A guy who once thought he was God, and God says, I'll make him my puppet for glory. Look at this in 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So why does God use this man's wickedness? Seems weird. He says it's to display his power unto the world. His conclusion, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, notice how verse 16 and verse 18 began. So then, verse 16 was preceded by an Old Testament example of God's mercy. Verse 18 was preceded by an Old Testament example of God's justice. His argument here, in a world filled with sinful humanity, is that he can take out some to be a demonstration of his grace, and he can take out others to be a demonstration of his wrath and justice. Now, is God allowed to do that? Can I just ask that question? Is God allowed to do that? He's allowed. Can any of us in this room accuse God of being unjust in any way here? Right? Again, let's say you have two people who had speeding tickets. He chooses to allow one to go ahead and get the sentence they deserve, the penalty they deserve, and the other one he chose to come down and pull out his checkbook and write it for. Is God unjust? No, he's fulfilled the law perfectly in both of those. But his mercy was extended to some. So you may not like it, and this is where I want to run. We may be uncomfortable with it in our finite flesh, in our really hip view of tolerance. We may be uncomfortable with it, but has God done anything unjust? Not if you understand depravity. He's not. Verse 19, though, here's another question that you see coming a mile away. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Do you see the question that's being asked there? How can he condemn a sinner whenever the sinner's very purpose from the very beginning was to be given over to his sin? In other words, how can you judge a guy who appears to have never had a chance anyways? You ever asked that question? I've asked that. Never thought about that? Verse 20, Paul answers, and I'm going to just warn you right here, you're not going to like his answer. It's not fun. He says in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Are you going to call God to a standard higher than himself? Like, can we do that in our finite flesh? You think your purposes are better and more infinite than God's? Who made you to begin with? What is this reminiscent of, this rhetorical question dialogue here? Does it remind you of some same questions in your Old Testament asked by somebody who had everything stripped away? Yeah, it's a lot like Job, where all of a sudden we get to this point where we start putting God on trial. And it's like, wait a minute. God's like, don't be pulling Jedi mind tricks on me. You're the one that we're on trial, right? Did you forget chapter 1 through 3? Or forget your sin? And you're calling me to a standard higher than myself? Verse 21, he gives an illustration. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What's the clay here symbolically? What's it representing? I'll give you a hint. Look around the room. It's us. It's us, right? Notice verse 21. Where is it he draws the righteous vessel from? Very important phrase here Paul uses. The same lump. Where do the elect come from? The same lump as the non-elect. So is God taking good people here and hardening them for hell? No. Be careful. This is where you start falling into this slippery slope of double predestination. And in one sense, yes, God did double predestine. He chose some for these purposes and some for this. But he didn't take good people and make them bad. We all came from the same sinful lump, right? So you often use kind of a fishbowl analogy. It's not that when you were born, God had a bad pot and a good pot and then had some sort of heaven pot right here, right? It's not that God said, you know what, I'm going to take some of you out of here, right, and some of you over here, and the rest I'll kind of leave. It wasn't that. There was one pot. There was one lump. And it was called hell. And we were all going there. We were all going there. And he took, by his mercy, some out. His justice is if he passed over every single one of us. We all deserve it. His mercy is that he pulled even some out. And so those that he passes over, he's simply giving them over to their own free will. Letting them do what they want, as we saw in Romans 1. His point here is if you're going to make an argument out of it, silence your mouth. God is God. His purposes are glorious. He is good through and through. His purposes are good. And he still remains just in whatever he does. Again, the Bible is not asking that same question we love to ask. How can a loving God send good people to hell? The Bible is asking, how can a holy God allow sinful people into his presence? Answer, mercy. mercy and grace. And in verse 22, he says, let me reverse some errant thinking on this. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, what if God said, you know what would make my power known is if I send everyone to hell? But what if he chose to endure with much patience these vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction? What if I extended grace to some? He says here, how does God feel towards wicked sinners, by the way, according to that text? Enduring with much patience, right? His wrath. So concerning those of us who believe erroneously, what do evil and the rebel against the righteousness of God deserve? Man, they were fitted and prepared for destruction. But what if incinerating us, he was actually patient so that some might be saved? That would be mercy. That would be mercy. So Paul says, instead of putting God in your shoes, why don't you put yourself in God's shoes for a moment and see what that would like. Verse 23, we see the greater purpose of election here. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So, notice a pronoun that is inserted here that was not in verse 22. He. All of us were born vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction. But in verse 23, God intervened to fit the elect for the riches of his glories. For the non-elect, he simply lets go in the direction they're already in. But for the elect, God intervenes by mercy. In verse 24, who are the vessels of mercy made up of? See that in verse 24? Even us, whom he also called, not only from just among the Jews, but from among the Gentiles also. Who can he call? Anybody he wants. Anybody he wants. In verse 25, 26, he goes to Hosea, where he talks about the future ingathering of Israel. Even though they were idolaters and alien to him, God said he would call them forth and make them mine. And here, Paul applies this to the Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, I'll call her beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So those who are not his were made his. So is God in the habit of taking enemies of his and making them children? Yes, he is. And now in verse 27, he's going to show you this idea of setting aside Israel in order to run after Gentiles. This is not merely just, it is also predicted. And this is nothing new. Look at this in 27. Isaiah tells us this concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So does Isaiah say all Jews will be saved? Does Isaiah say that? No. Even Isaiah prophesied, not all Israel is going to be saved, because not all Israel is Israel. Only the elect, a remnant, will go into his kingdom. In verse 28, God's edict or his judgment goes forth. And in verse 29, just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us to a posterity. Anybody have another word than posterity? Huh? Descendants. You can basically circle the word posterity and then connect it to the word remnant in verse 27. It's the same thing. God had to leave just a little remnant that would be saved. Because otherwise, in verse 29, as Isaiah foretold, unless he did that, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. If God didn't save a remnant, just a little bit, we'd all be annihilated. We'd all be destroyed. God had to act in mercy in order to have any Jews come into his kingdom. So is it unbiblical for God to not have to save the great majority of Jews out there? No. It was actually predicted that he wouldn't in Isaiah. So in verses 30 to 33, here's his conclusion. That Israel, for now, is out, and the Gentiles are in. Look at this in 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness somehow attain this righteousness, the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Did you catch what he just said there? What was the law meant to bring you to? Faith in Christ. But they didn't come to it. Why? Because in verse 32, something made them mad. You see what it is? They did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be ashamed or disappointed there." They stumbled over the law rather than having the law drive them to Christ. Who's the classic guy you can think of in your New Testament who comes to Jesus saying he's done all the law? And Jesus says, "Well, there's one thing left you haven't done. Go sell everything you own, then you can come on." And the guy walks away in shame. Remember the story? Who is it? The rich young ruler. Remember? The rich young ruler. Yeah.
We may have covered this, but it's argued that that might be Paul.
The rich young ruler? Man, I haven't heard that. I have heard that, but I've not heard that as a popular view in any regards. But they create a fascinating story. But I don't know that there's any indication to say that Paul was, first of all, incredibly wealthy. I don't know. John Mark. Now, some have thought it's John Mark. I think PJ actually thinks that was John Mark.
Yeah.
But, I wouldn't go down that path. It's futile. Yes.
This probably doesn't matter, but does that mean when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for everybody?
Oh, that's such a great question, Katie. Such a Calvinist thinking here. This is a debate. And we'll talk about this probably a little bit more in a little bit, but yeah, I mean, that this is one of the things. In the classic Calvinistic 5 points views, otherwise known by the acronym TULIP, the one that most people have the hardest problem with, if you don't already have a problem with election or anything else, is the idea of limited or unlimited atonement. Did Christ die for everyone? That's what we say, right? Or did Christ simply die for the elect? What did his blood actually, was it shed for to atone? The sins of all man, or just the sins of those whom he chose? And so that's a great question. And much like it is with election, we have a lot of passages that might seem to speak to one side of it and other passages that seem to speak to another. And therefore, it becomes one of those tough deals to reconcile. And there's a lot of theological splits on that one. And then I even told Aaron, there's a lot of folks that are somewhere in the middle. They're called 4.5 Calvinists. They're unlimited limited. Meaning that, yes, Christ died. He died effectually for everyone, but it was only applied, obviously, to the elect. And that's where an unlimited limited person would land. So there's a lot of debate over there. I'd be curious to know what you think. And so yeah.
I don't know. There's a verse that says that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and we're all sinners.
That's right.
And that tells me that he died for everyone.
And those are the passages that really seem to speak to an unlimited. But we're talking about the actual nature of the atonement, yeah, and what his blood effectually did. We know why he came to earth. So a limited atonement person would say he came to earth, yes, for the sake of humanity, to rescue, to become the savior to anyone to put their faith in him. But his actual blood was shed and applied and atoned for the elect that he had in mind all the time. So there's so many nuances to that, but hardcore reformed, true reformed, a lot of your hardcore Presbyterians, or at least PCA, will hold to a limited atonement. And then certainly this was the argument of Arminian, of Justice Arminius, was an unlimited atonement, that he died for everybody. But even Calvinists, those who claim Calvinism, will still wrestle with this one. I don't know. Yeah.
Where do you sit on this?
Where do I sit on this? That's a good one. I have perennially been the one that feels like I can argue my way into a 0.5. But if I'm going to be honest, I really have a hard time not seeing how it can't be just limited. I would take unlimited probably if you had to nail me to the carpet is yes, Christ came into the world for the world, but his atonement was applied to the elect. So, yeah, if you, to get to the point even Aaron was bringing up today, if you really try to play it out otherwise, it just becomes discontinuity. That we see all this selective choosing, but then somehow with the Son, it just becomes wide open, but yet with the Father and the Spirit, it becomes limited, but yet we want to make Jesus unlimited. Yeah.
I actually prefer the whole word definite atonement.
Yeah.
Because just even the implications of limited.
Yeah.
In people's
minds. I agree with that, and I think this is where I think some of the language, even in the Reformation, became not helpful. And so language needs to be understood because, well, yeah, as soon as you say limited or unlimited, we're pegged. But I like that idea of definite atonement.
Wait, can you explain that definition?
I think limit implies, so Christ's death is sufficient for the world. His death itself, limit itself,
yes,
is sufficient to save the world. But definite atonement isn't like limited in that it's not isolated in a certain way.
Yes.
Specifically to those who have been the unconditional.
Yes, which is what the 4.5 Calvinists would say in different terms. That yes, it's indefinitely. This is why he came. This is the same arguing, by the way, in Peter, where Peter tells us that God's desire is that none should perish. Well, how's that possible if he chose? And so you're looking at the difference between effectual desire and definite purpose. You know what I'm saying? So, yeah.
There's a word, it's a fat read, but it's called From Heaven He Came and Sought Earth.
Mm-hmm.
It's a collective word from a bunch of contributors.
Yeah. Yes. And I will say this. Every question you're asking, I gave you about 1,000 resources yesterday. So I don't know if you saw the document that I sent you. But just about any question you're going to have on this is spoken to there in one of those resources, okay? So they are much good that is on that. Take your time, sift through it. At least good food for thought, all right? Or just listen to contemporary Christian rap. Yeah. All right, so where are we at? So chapter 9, is God... is God just in setting aside Israel? Is God obligated? Is God obligated because of promises he made in the Old Testament that he has to save every single person who's born of a Jewish ethnic lineage? Is God obligated to that? No. Is he just if he sends ethnic Jews, if he were to pass over them and allow them to go on in their wickedness, is he just in that? He is just. Paul's answer is yes. God is not obligated to any man. Doesn't matter your lineage, your morality, your works. He's not obligated to save you. Your salvation is the complete work of mercy of God and the sovereignty of God to exercise that mercy. And he can give it to anyone he pleases. And he states that this truth is not merely concurrent with God's nature. It was predicted in the Old Testament 3 times in Isaiah, 1 time in Hosea, just right here, he's quoted. So it's nothing new. But in chapter 10, he's going to repeat this argument, but he's going to do so from a different angle. He showed us how in Israel's past, God was sovereign in his choice. He chose Isaac, he chose Jacob. But now in chapter 10, he'll show us Israel's present. In verses 1 to 2, he reiterates once again the fact that he is not anti-Semitic. Do you see this in verse 1? Brethren. And again, tell me, does Paul not understand the doctrine of election and the implications? Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Does Paul love these Jews? Yes, he prays for them. Incidentally here, does election take away your heart for the lost? Does election mean that you can no longer pray for the lost? No. That is God's means for accomplishing his decree. So you pray. I pray. Because in verse 2, these people, while they are sincere, they are sincerely wrong. And they need intervention. Look at this in verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Does Israel currently have a zeal for God? If you ever, yes, the answer is yes, Aaron. They have a high zeal for God. If you ever go over to Israel and you stand at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, do you know what you'll see? You will see zeal incarnate. I've not seen so much zeal that I see there. I mean, there's lots of zeal. But there in verse 2, here is their tragic flaw. Their zeal, their passion, is not in accordance with knowledge. Can you be sincere about something and still be sincerely wrong? Yes. Can you be passionate about something right now and still be wrong in your passion? Yes, you can. The problem here is that while they were sincere in their pursuit of God, they weren't pursuing him on God's standard of basis. They weren't pursuing him as God wanted them to. Y'all know anybody out there that doesn't want to hear the gospel because of their pursuit of God? You ever seen that? Like, let me just give case in point. You will find no more passionate people on this earth than Muslims. You will find no more passionate, no more zealous, no more dedicated, no more disciplined in their pursuit of God than Muslims. They will be sincere to the end, but they're sincerely wrong. You will find the same could be said of Rome. When it came to the pantheon of gods that they worshiped, they were sincere. Paul's walking through Athens. What's he see? He sees their worship everywhere. They are passionately sincere. You will find no more sincere people in our country than Mormons. Sincere to the end. Disciplined. Devoted. I mean, if we took his evangelism as serious as the Mormon church did, it'd be unreal who we'd be reaching. They are sincere in their evangelism, but they are sincerely wrong. They are misled because Paul tells us in Corinthians that even Satan himself goes around masquerading as an angel of light. That's how he deceives the nations. It's not based on faith alone, in Christ alone, by his grace alone. Because why does, in verse 3, a self-righteous man ultimately reject Christ? He gives three reasons here. Look at this. First, for not knowing about God's righteousness. The first reason a self-righteous man won't pursue God by God's standards is because they're ignorant concerning the righteousness of God. Do you think that if for one moment anybody I just talked about, whether it's a Muslim or a Mormon or an old Roman or even us in this room, do you think that for one moment, if we even got a glimpse at the holiness of God, we would still try to throw our own works before him? Do you think so? if for one moment we had an accurate picture of the holiness of God that Isaiah got when he stood before the throne and saw God, what would we say? Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips. You think we'd sit up there and go, well, God, I mean, I was better than Hitler. And let's be honest, God, I mean, have you looked at me lately? I've been killing it, man. You think we'd do that before God? You think that any sort of Mormon would bring before them all their doctrine of works that they've brought before? Do you think that any moment, you know, we would bust before an eightfold path before God and say, well, I did this? Do you think that any moment if we stood before the holiness of God, we would stand before him with some sort of penance that we've done and some sort of sacramental system that we've done? No. Fall on our face because we'd see our unworthiness in that moment. And we would know the only thing that could save me is his grace and his mercy. So the first reason is that they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. They're blind and veiled concerning the reality of who God is and what God requires. But also in verse 3, whenever your theology is off, what else will also follow? This is your second thing. And seeking to establish their own. Is that a fact? When men reject the holiness and the righteousness of God, which is seen most clearly in Jesus Christ, what do they always try to establish as being worthy? Their own resume. Their own selves. Ask someone out there again, why do you think God should let you in his presence? Tick, 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 tick. My righteousness, my righteousness, my righteousness. All the way down. When someone does that, it is because they are ignorant to the righteousness of God, and so thus they're trying to establish their own. That's what we do. That's Israel, by the way. That's what Paul's getting at here. A weak theology. Listen to me on this. Hashtag it if you want. A weak theology always leads to an over-exalted anthropology. When I see people who are touting the awesomeness of man, it tells me they have a low view of God. A underestimated theology always leads to an over-exalted anthropology. The higher your view of God, the lower view of man you'll see. That's why the reason, as Paul, as you study his journey, he begins by confessing that he's unworthy and unclean. By the end of his life, he's stating, I'm the chief of all sinners. Paul's understanding of his unworthiness becomes greater as he falls in love with the grandeur of God's holiness. So, the third reason, though, that we see is at the end of verse 3, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In context, who is the righteousness of God? Not what, but who. You see him there in verse 4. His name's Jesus. So they're ignorant of God's righteousness, which then leads to the exaltation of their own righteousness. And when man is exalted in his own righteousness, he will not seek Jesus' righteousness. That's how it always goes. Is verse 3, is that not a perfect synopsis of Israel's current condition as well as our own? They have rejected Christ. And in verse 4, what is Christ to the non-self-righteous person? See that verse 4? He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now you go, wait a minute, I thought Christ said I didn't come to end the law, I came to fulfill it. I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. What's he saying right here? In what way does Christ terminate the law? As a means to righteousness. The law, he didn't abolish. The law still holds. He just came to fulfill it. But the only sense in which he ended the law is by using it as a means of your own righteousness. Because you can't do that. Whenever you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you no longer need the law as a system to help you live. You arrive at the end of the law, which is my death and his life. And so you can put aside all your ceremonies that showed you about Christ. You can put aside all your diet codes that symbolized cleanliness. You can put aside all your trust in moral law as a means to save you, because you now seek Christ, but it's no longer an object of your trust, is the law. You reflect it, but you don't work it to obtain it. Christ brings an end of the law as a means to righteousness. So, in verse 1 through 4, he shows us what is the present grounds for Israel's rejection, and thus God's ground for rejecting them is their own pursuit of works and their own righteousness. Israel set aside Christ to take Barabbas. God is now setting aside Israel in order to go grab some Gentiles. Folks, self-righteousness, please hear this, it is a bad deal. Self-righteousness is a bad deal. Again, how many of you right now have loved ones who will not cling to Christ because they're too busy clinging to themselves? Right? In verse 5 through 11, he shows you the terms for salvation. And he tells you here that these terms are easy, they're accomplished for you, and they are accessible. They are in your mouth and they're in your heart. All you have to do is grab it. All you have to do is confess it. You don't have to go into heaven to go get salvation. You don't have to descend into hell to go get salvation, because he's already done this for you. Watch this in verse 5. By the way, this is often hard to interpret for some, but when you see it, it's like it just comes alive for the first time. Verse 5. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law is going to have to live by that righteousness. Is that a fact? Mm-hmm. If you're going to try to obey the law to be saved, how much of that law are you going to have to do? All of it, right? Anybody want to try that? No. Have at it if you please, but notice who is noticeably absent from that verse. Jesus, God, not mentioned. So if you're going to live by law, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to practice it. How often? All the time. Continually. How thoroughly? Perfectly. How long? Until your last breath. You're going to have to be kind to that nurse when she's unplugging your life support. That's the last thing you're going to do, all right? Fulfill the law. However, in verse 6, here is a righteousness that is based on trust. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And I want you to notice here his response. In verses 6 through 8, notice a bunch of Old Testament quotes. See that? They're all from Moses, from the book of Deuteronomy, after the giving of the law. After the law was given in Deuteronomy, God told the people that his word was complete. God told them in that text in Deuteronomy that you don't have to swim across the abyss, that's the sea, and you don't have to climb up stairs in order to get some new knowledge of God's requirements. You don't have to. It was complete. Everything you needed to be saved, he has already given you. All you needed to do was trust in it. Now, you don't have to go in today, you don't have to go into India or Thailand to go get some new knowledge. But in verse 8, the word of God is near you. It's near you. It's in your mouth already. It's in your heart already. All you have to do is believe it and receive it. That was the passage, by the way, that God gave Moses to give to Israel. Now watch this as Paul applies this concerning us. Verse 6, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. In the provision of Christ, do you need to ascend to go get any new knowledge that might illumine you and save you? No. Why do you not need to go up to find salvation? Because Christ came down. And in verse 7, you don't have to descend to the abyss. You don't have to go down to get new information to save you. Why? Because Christ raised up for us. Do you see what he's saying here? The only thing you really need to do is in verse 8 and 9. But what does it say? The word is near. It's in your mouth, your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. The word, by the way, the knowledge of faith, Christ's accomplishment is already done. It's right there in front of you. All you need to do is verse 9. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and what will happen? Preach it. You shall be saved. That's all you got to do. You don't need any work of your own. You just need to believe and trust in his work. Verse 9 is a summary, by the way, of verse 6 and 7. You're confessing Jesus as Lord to a Jew. That is acknowledging that God came down. That the baby in the manger is not just a man, but he is the Kyrios. He is the Lord. And you're believing that Jesus rose from the dead to provide your righteousness and new life. That those are inextricably connected. One is faith in the person of Christ. One is faith in the work of Christ. It's one and the same. Believe it, confess it, and be saved. Amen?
Amen.
Verse 10 simply shows you the natural correlation between belief and confession. He says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Understand, these are not two things. They are one and the same. Righteousness and salvation are the same thing. Remember from Romans 1, what's the one thing that we need that's missing? Righteousness. That is our salvation. But notice here, Paul feels that internal belief and outward expression go hand in hand. True belief always goes public. I'll never forget Mike and I, after Mike Sladen came to faith that first semester in our fraternity, the Lord gave me the partner that I was praying for, that we would go reach the fraternity. And we had this crazy idea. Back in the day, when you're a fraternity member and the pledges are coming through, one of the things a pledge has to do is he has to go do an interview with every single active member and get their autograph. And the active member can basically make you do anything he wants you to do in order to get his signature. And in order to become a member, you have to have all signatures by the end of the semester. And so that's where hazing comes in, nice and fun. And so every active member loves to just haze the pledges and make them do all kinds of stuff to get their signature. Well, Mike and I were pretty shrewd. And we said, you know what we're going to do?
Yeah, you did.
We're going to invite all 32 of you guys over to our house. And we're going to share the gospel. And you're going to listen to the gospel for an hour in order to get our signature. And so we literally had, in Mike's apartment, we had 30-something dudes sitting in there, crammed in there. And I mean, most of these guys are the furthest from God, hate God, but they had to sit and listen in order to get our autographs. And so we just preached the mess out of the gospel. And I remember, I'll never forget, one guy came up to me at the end, and he was so PO'd, so mad. He was like, I don't appreciate this. I'm a Christian, but my faith is private. You ever heard that before? You ever heard that statement? My faith is private. Let me ask you something. Is that true, biblically? Your faith is personal, but it is anything but private.
What did you say?
I said that. I looked at him and I said, your faith, he was a Roman Catholic, and that's a classic statement to be made by a lot of men. This is private for me. You have no business, you know. No, not at all. You haven't read your New Testament. You haven't understand what Jesus did was anything but private. It was straight up public. And I took him all the way back to the Exodus and said, what did God make them do with the blood of the lamb? Did he make them go put the blood on the inside of their closet? No, they had to put it on the front freaking door, right? And so our faith is personal, but it is anything but private. It's public. How old was I? I was 22. No, I was 22. 22 when we did that. So, an inward conviction should always produce an outward expression. Two aspects of the same faith. The act of trust in verse 9 and the person and work of Christ, is that of belief and confession in him that imputes to you God's righteousness, thus ensuring your salvation. Now, if indeed the work of Christ is easy, and it is for us, one for Jesus, but it is for us, and it was accomplished for us, who then in verse 11 is this salvation accessible or available to? See this in verse 11? For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Anyone who believes, anyone who comes to him by faith, that of verse 11, will he turn them away? No, they will not be literally ashamed. So what verses 6 through 11 does here is it basically proves verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law as a means of salvation. The salvation is only found in him through belief in who he is and what he did. And anyone who trusts in that will be saved. Now, why is this true? Because in verse 12, what kind of God are we talking about? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Wow! What kind of deity are we dealing with, by the way? We're talking about a benevolent deity that whosoever comes by faith, whether it's a Jew, a Greek, or Bob from Fresno, he will not turn away. God can save any and all whom will come to him. Yes.
Okay, this is probably not like the best time, but Pope like just made that statement. He's like washing Muslims' feet and saying like, we're all from the same Lord and the same God. Like, where is he getting this from? Like, why is he saying this?
Who, Paul?
No, the Pope.
Oh, the Pope?
I
good night. Listen, I'm going to do you a favor here. As soon as we're done with Romans, which I believe is in the next couple of weeks, as soon as we're done with Romans, I'm going to take 2 days, and we're going to walk through the Reformation. And I'm going to give you a document that is going to line up for you every single catechism and statement the Pope has ever made, and I'm going to show you how that is contradicted by Scripture. The ones that are heresy, not every single statement they've made, but the ones that are heresy. And I'll show you where the popes get it from. And I'm just going to warn you now, you're not going to like it. The popes have an ability in their own head, much like the Mormon church has, to continue to reinterpret scripture and to provide new scripture. That they are higher than the Word of God. And what you're going to find is you and I are not much different than many of the popes.
What happens to them after salvation?
Oh, if it's not if faith alone and Christ alone by grace alone, they're in the same boat that you and I were before God's mercy saved us. Yeah. So we'll deal with that one specifically in those 2 days. Jimmy. Jim.
So, in verse 11. And it brought to mind, I forget who said it, might have been here, but that, because this kind of changes evangelism.
Oh, I'm so glad you asked, Jimmy. Just in time for verse 13 to come into picture. Yes. It's such a great observation, Jimmy. Yes, it changes evangelism. On the heels of election, and I'm not talking political election, on the heels of sovereign election here, there's always a tension that comes forth, right? And what is the tension? Why should I even share my faith, right? I mean, if God's already chosen, who's going to be saved? I can't do anything about that, right? So why should I even share? It's a normal and natural tension. And Paul says, I'm so glad you asked. So this is why the questions you're having, they come up right when you have them, and Paul speaks to them. The book of Romans is like Legos. Every chapter stacks on the other. And Paul sees it coming a mile away. Because You also got attention. He says, whoever so believes. Well, that sounds a lot like John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, and whoever believes in him. Well, that sounds like an Arminian verse, right? It's open to anybody. But what about the elect? How do we resolve this tension? Watch the end of chapter 10. Verse 13. He closes one argument to begin this next one. In verse 13, he says, he quotes from Joel, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so in verses 5 through 11, the terms of salvation preclude self-righteousness. We agree on that, right? It is only on the basis of grace through faith in Christ that you will be saved. Because in verse 12 through 13, that is the character of God to give as he so wills. But what about this question? If God chooses, why should I evangelize? Here it comes. Verse 14 through 17, I want you to watch this. If salvation is provided for all who will believe, that's a fact, then in verse 14 through 17, if that's true, then it is a gospel mandate that the gospel should be preached to the ends of the earth. Is it a true statement? Whoever believes and puts their trust in the Lord will be saved. So even in terms of election, if somebody, it is not possible for, and this is one of the actual podcasts I shot you yesterday in this resource, is it possible to actually put your trust in Jesus and not be of the elect? No. No. You're going to see how this works. But if it's true that anyone who puts their trust in Jesus will be saved, then we've got to go take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We've got to. Watch this. Watch his logic, verse 14. If verse 13 is true, then how will they call on him whom they have not believed? Y'all believe that? Can you call on somebody to save you that you have not believed in? No. You have to believe before you can call, right? So keep going. How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? Now, before you can believe in somebody, you have to hear about them first, right? Obviously, you can't believe something if you don't even know it's true. We'll keep going. Verse 14. And how will they hear without a preacher? Is that true? You can't hear about something unless somebody delivers that message to you. So keep going, verse 15. But how will that person preach? Unless they're sent. So if you're going to preach, you have to have a message that you're sent with, don't you? You have to have a commissioning to go. Do you see Paul's reverse logic here? He's walking this backwards. If Joel says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, well, that assumes something. So Paul starts walking you backwards. If somebody's going to call out for Christ, they first got to believe. If they're going to believe, they first have heard. If they're going to hear the gospel, that assumes a preacher came and gave it to them. And if a preacher came and gave it to them, that assumes that preacher went. So in God's divine economy, how are we going to reach the elect? In his divine economy, he has chosen to use us to be the very vehicles that will drive the message of the gospel, that will fall upon the ears of those whom he wants to save. Do you see that? So the point here, and watch this, verse 15, by the way, the end of verse 15 sums up his thought on those who are sent. Just as Isaiah wrote, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. That is from Isaiah, where it is described the time when Israel had just been told that they were going to be freed from captivity. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being in that Babylonian captivity, then under Persian captivity? And then Isaiah comes and says, guess what, y'all? You're going to be freed. You're going to get to go back. What would you do? I would start kissing the feet of Isaiah. Thank you for walking over here and giving me that news to tell me I'm going to be free. And yet Paul takes that passage and applies it to you and I as the church, who God has chosen to go share the good news of Jesus Christ so that others would be refreshed by it. Isn't that beautiful? And so, and by the way, that word there for good news is gospel. Glad tidings. Good message. So the point here in verse 13 and 14 is that if God is going to save whomever he calls, then it assumes that somebody is going to bring that message. Who in context might that be who needs to have the beautiful feet that's going to go share the news that's going to save those whom God wants to save? Look around the room. It's us. It's us. Jesus said in John 17, Jesus prayed in John 17, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Right? You say to yourself, well, if God's just going to save whoever he wants, why do I need to share? Well, think about that in your salvation. First, let's start with Jesus. God could have saved anyway. I guess he could have had tracks grow up on trees, and we could have just got one and whatever. He sent his son not only to deliver the message, but to be the message. And now he turns around and sends us. Somebody God sent for you. I don't know where it was. Maybe it's an actual person that he sent to you and evangelized you. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe God saved you through a pastor who was preaching a message or something you saw on TV. Whatever, he sent the messenger for you. And now he's saying the same thing to us, that we are going to be sent. See, we're the mechanism that's going to reach God's elect. Do we know who the elect are? No, we don't know who the elect are, but we go. See, according to Paul, predestination doesn't squelch evangelism, it fuels it. So don't use that as an excuse. The excuse that Calvinism kills evangelism is ridiculous, because you are arguing with the Apostle Paul right here, which is arguing with God, right? In his scripture, according to Romans 10. Now, in verse 16, back to Israel. What have they done? What about Israel? Do they receive this message? Notice there's a quote from the book of Isaiah. However, they did not all heed the good news, did they? For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Do you know where that's quoted from? That's from Isaiah 53. Do you know what Isaiah 53 is? Did anybody listen to my message at Christmas time? Anybody? No, you didn't. That's okay. That's okay. We'll move on. Isaiah 53 is the most explicit passage in the Old Testament about the suffering servant. It's the one that describes that this Messiah would be beaten, would be pierced for our transgressions. It's the clearest passage about the suffering that Christ would endure on the cross for us. It was the gospel 700 years before Jesus came. But do you know how Isaiah 53 begins? It begins with that quote, Lord, who has believed our report? It's Isaiah telling you, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to die on a cross so that you'll transfer your trust to him and be saved. And he begins by saying, and nobody in Israel is believing this message, God. You're sending me to tell this message, and nobody's believing it. They were rejecting the idea. Why? Because they wanted to pursue righteousness by their own works, not by a suffering Messiah who would do it for me. And so, has Israel received this message? According to Isaiah 53, starting 700 years before Christ, they were not receiving this message. And they certainly didn't when Jesus came. So in verse 8, what is salvation? It's believing a message. In verse 14 and 15, what has God sent? A message to be believed. But in verse 16, what's Israel's problem? They have rejected that message. So in verse 17, he concludes, where does saving faith come from? Is it by obeying the law? No, in verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Well, in verse 18, he says, well, surely Israel's problem is that they just haven't heard, right? That's the issue. Okay, faith comes from believing. Believing comes from hearing. They just haven't heard the message. That's what it is, right? That's Israel's problem. Paul says, no, on the contrary. Oh, they've heard the message. Verse 18. And he quotes here from Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Psalm 8:19, the psalm of the cosmological argument, that the heavens declare the glories of God to the whole earth. Paul quotes that and says concerning Israel, oh, they've heard the message. It's not that it hasn't reached them. It has.
So it's just the hardening of their hearts?
Well, let's see. So they knew about the gospel of Christ. And in verse 19, Israel, he says, not only has heard, they should have known this from Deuteronomy 32, that the gospel would go out to the whole earth, including the Gentiles. In verse 19, surely Israel did not know. It's just that they didn't know, did they? No, Moses already told you in Deuteronomy 32, I will make you jealous by a nation that's not a, by a people that's not a nation. A nation without understanding, I will anger you. God called the shot 1,500 years before it ever happened. God said, you're going to get ticked off because all these Gentiles around here that I want you to reach, they're going to get saved, and yet it's going to bother you that God would even want them, and so you're going to reject the message altogether. And so, no, verse 20, Isaiah goes even further, and he says, concerning God and the Gentiles, Isaiah was very bold when he said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. So the knowledge of a Gentile coming to faith in Jesus was not unknown to Israel. They knew it from the beginning. David spoke of it. Moses spoke of it. Isaiah spoke of it. Israel knew the gospel for generations. They knew it would go forth to the ends of the earth. They simply stumbled over it and ultimately rejected it. And thus in verse 21, as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to you, but you have been a disobedient and obstinate people. There is a stubborn self-righteousness in them who had the truth in front of them all along, but they just didn't like anyone telling them they couldn't earn it. And more than that, they don't like the fact that salvation comes by faith, because if it comes by faith, that means anybody can have it, and we don't want those Gentiles having it. And so everything gets exposed here. And so there you have it, chapters 9 and 10, a synopsis of why Israel is in the condition they are, all the way from their past history to their present situation that we see today. But the big question remains, past, present, what about their future? Is this it? Is this the last we've seen of Israel? And I'll say this. I am not, we're going to talk about this later on, the difference between dispensational and covenant theology. A lot of the differences has to do between your interpretation of the Israel, of Israel and the church. I am not a classic hardcore dispensationalist. I'm by no means a classic covenant theologian. I'd land off, my cards are typically about in a, what's called a progressive dispensational camp, but I believe there is still a future for a large remnant of Israel. And I believe it's chapter 11 that's going to show me so. What about their future? Is God simply done? Is it that the church has just inherited all the promises of Israel and we're it now and the end game's over? There's no more literal promises that apply to Israel. There's no game. I think chapter 11, he speaks. Chapter 9 is their past. Chapter 10 is their present. Chapter 11 is their future. Is God done? Is there still hope that there will be an awakening? Not a Jedi awakening, but an awakening for the Jew. What do you think? Do you know any Jews out there that are being saved right now? There are. There are. There's lots of Jews that are being saved right now. Are we seeing them saved in mass droves? When you go over to Israel, are they like, oh, praise Jesus, we love our Savior? No, not. But what about the future? Look at verse 1. I say then, after all of this, God has not rejected his people, has he? What is Paul's answer to that question? Right there.
Meganoita.
May it never be. Heck no. God's not done. Meaning, is the rejection of Israel, is it full and is it final? Is God just done with the Jew? May it never be. Because at the end of verse 1, who is one of God's first test cases? It's Paul himself. You see this? For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, I was as Jewish as a Frankfurter right now, and God saved me. So no, it's not final. God's promise is not final. In verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, has he? Remember, foreknowledge doesn't mean that God looked down through time and saw who would choose him. It has the idea of his plan before time. It's foreknowledge, not foresight. So the point here is that God has not rejected those whom he's already chosen. And he says at the end of verse 2, let me give you an illustration. God is not, he says, he hasn't rejected those whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they're seeking my life. Elijah says, this is right here, when Elijah cried out, he wanted God to deal with the Israelites because he says, there's not a single Jew out there who believes. I'm the last man standing. And if they take me out, we're all done. And God says in verse 4, you sure about that, Elijah? You really think there's nobody else besides you? Verse 4, what is the divine response to him? What did God say? I have kept for myself 7,000 men. Who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, was the rejection of God by Israel in Elijah's day, was it total? It was not. God said, I've got a remnant. Elijah, you may not think I've got any believing Jews out there, but I got 7,000 of them, brother. Verse 5, Paul says, let me apply. In the same way then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. In verse 6, they are not believers because they're smarter than all the other Jews. Look at this. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul feels that if your salvation is because of your own doing, then grace ceases to be grace. It's God's election. It's his gracious choice that saves you. And in this case, it is what will save the Jews as well. Incidentally, y'all notice how Paul calls salvation by grace through faith there? He doesn't feel that it is merely salvation provided that you choose. He feels that salvation by grace begins with the election of God. That's what makes grace amazing grace. When you preach the grace of God and people don't get mad at you, you're probably not preaching grace like you should. If election isn't true, then grace isn't complete. But if God chooses, it is begun and completed by grace. As long as you preach that salvation is a divine assist, that the smartest of men will take it, that God simply looks down through time and goes, oh, He chose me. I'll choose him. As long as we believe that, that's not amazing grace. That's a divine assist. That's God bumping it to the net so you'll get it over. Right? God doesn't save by providing oxygen to those who can't breathe well. God saves by going down to the bottom of the ocean floor and bringing you back to life. That's how God saves. So if people aren't getting mad at you, you probably ought to check your gospel. Just a little bit. So is the rejection of Israel by God total? Paul says it wasn't total in Elijah's day. It ain't total now. Look in verse 7. What then? What Israel was seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And so there is a remnant in Israel's day. See also Acts 1 through 7. Lots of Jews that were coming to faith. Still are, and there's more that are going to come. But in verse 8 through 10, Paul recaps the state of Israel today. And it's not good. He quotes here from Deuteronomy. Just as written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. That means sleep, by the way. They are currently in slumber, God says. They are dead to outside influences. Their senses are turned off. They have eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. Now, when a person has a spirit of slumber, are they completely dead? In this sense, no, they're just unaware and they're desensitized. So Israel, in that sense, is not extinguished as a people. They're certainly asleep, kind of like a lot of y'all on Tuesdays. Is that true? Y'all go outside, do some Jewish evangelism. Try doing some Jewish evangelism out there. See if they have a clue to what's going on. And it's blind. Verse 9, David even says, from Psalm 69, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Y'all know what Psalm 69 is? It's one of the most depicted psalms of the atonement. So Isaiah 53 is the most explicit in the Old Testament, but of the psalms, Psalm 69 is one of the most explicit of the crucifixion. It says in context, they gave me gall for food, talking about how they despised him and gave him gall. And David says, let their own table become a snare, and their hatred of me is going to come back on them as a retribution. Let me ask, has that happened, by the way? Presently? What's fascinating to me is that the blood of the Jew literally has been shed on every continent of the face of this earth. They've been persecuted, unjustly so. But the fact is that they're doing anything but pursuing Christ. For the last 20 centuries, 21 centuries, how has Israel fared? Not too well. Keep going, verse 10. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. That's the idea of old age. Darkened eyes and bent over backs. That's like, it's an old, weak man. And it's interesting, really, until this past century, when Israel became their own nation again, 1948, they had been beaten down by literally just about every country out there. They were weak, defenseless. They're the people that slew the Canaanites. And yet for 20 centuries, they have been slain. Like old men. And in fact, there's an old saying in Israel that if we are the chosen people of God, would that God choose somebody else? It's one of the quotes Israel says all the time. So why are they like old men? Because Isaiah said, your sin is going to make you decrepit and old. So in verse 8 and 10, are they completely dead yet as a people? No, they're sleeping. Old and beaten down. They have been going through verse 9, a retribution from God for giving that man on the cross gall and vinegar. And in verse 11, is this rejection, it's not total, is it final? We know it's not total. God still has a remnant, but is it final? Look at verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? What's Paul's answer? Meganointed. Meaning, are they beyond recovery? God has nothing left for the Jew? No further promises to fulfill for them. Is that what we're saying? It's all been completed in the church. There's nothing left at all. No, verse 11, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. It's interesting. What is the very reason, according to this text, that that God has brought the gospel to you and I as Gentiles? to make them jealous. It's kind of weird. It's like breaking up with a girlfriend, dating somebody else, so you can kind of get back at them, right? God is using us to teach them a lesson. Remember Romans 10:19. Deuteronomy 32, actually, is being quoted. You made me jealous by that which is not a god. I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a stupid people, literally, is what the translation says. I will make you angry. Question, what's that make us, by the way? We're stupid people. Man. All right, verse 12. Let's move on. Pride's hurt. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, is that true? Did their transgression, the rejection of Christ, become riches for the world? Look around. You and I, we've inherited the glorious riches of God. Then in verse 12, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be when those promises come fulfilled? Did you hear that? If their failure became your riches in salvation, what will happen when they, as a promise fulfilled to those people, come true? When will the fulfillment of Israel be? Well, according to Zechariah, when they look on him whom they have pierced, and they mourn, and they turn unto him, then those promises will get fulfilled. When will that be, by the way, if you know your eschatology? That'll happen prior to Christ's return, as we enter into the new kingdom. So his point, if their failure is riches for you, how much will their fulfillment be on that day when they turn unto him? Is God finished with Israel? According to this passage, no. Now we're not talking, be clear here. This is where I differ from hardcore dispensationalism. We're not talking about a nation state here. Not talking about the flag of Israel and the national this. We're not talking about any promises that are there. We're talking about God's elect, the remnant of a people group that will come forth. So I don't see here any clear New Testament mandate. I mean, we've got to protect nation as a people, and I know others will disagree with me. I believe we're talking about actual, literal, this is where I'm right in between, is that we're talking about actual Old Testament promises that are fulfilled in his elect that are Jews. Yeah.
So you're saying that you don't necessarily believe in the return of the land promise?
I believe in the land promise as it'll be fulfilled in the kingdom. But I don't.
New heavens, new earth.
Yes. Yes.
Okay. You're a progressive.
Or I'm a progressive dispensationalist.
Just
I'm balling. I like to take my my ball and bat it over here and run under the net. Bat under here. I like doing that.
Anyway,
you can't pin me down, bro. You can't put me in a labeled camp. But I won't go fully over. I don't see it. But watch this. Watch this. Verse 13. Are we out of time? Well, we got a minute. Let's go. Verse 13. Paul says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Did you catch that? Does Paul feel that Jews can be brought to faith today at the observance of a Gentile's conversion? Paul actually believes that. He believes that if the Old Testament is true, that God's going to make them jealous, but a jealousy not in bitterness, a jealousy that would bring them back. Then Paul's like, and that's done by Gentiles coming to faith, then I am going to go share with as many Gentiles as I can. I'm going to see as many Gentiles come to faith, so that a Jew might walk in, see the spirit that is claimed to them, given to us, and it would lead them to faith. If that's how God's going to save them, then bring on more Gentiles. Did you catch that? That's Paul's motivation here. Paul says, even though I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I'll magnify my ministry if it means I can catch a couple Jews on the rebound. So does Paul feel their rejection is final? He says, no. Even today, we're seeing some saved. So the whole world's, by the way, according to Zechariah, the whole world's entering into our future utopia is dependent upon those promises being fulfilled in the remaining remnant of Jews. That's what Paul says.
Shay, so it's not... No, keep going. Sorry, we got one minute.
Ah, we're done. We'll call it here. We'll come back next week and pick up in verse 15. Woo! Come on. Y'all tracking? Alex, you still alive? All right. All right. Fair enough.
You got...
Oh, hey.
Just wasn't talking to